Good morning. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. John 12, 12 through 19. And for those who are willing and able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. If you are not able, we understand that. But if you are able and willing, please stand as we read. John chapter 12. Verses 12 through 19. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it was written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, your revealed truth about yourself, our redemption, and what that means for us. I pray today that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see these truths that you have for us, your people. And Father, give us hearts and minds that would be molded to be more and more conformed into the image of your Son, to your glory, and to the good of all those around us. Bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. So be careful when you're reading history, even in commentaries. I was reading about what did Jerusalem look like, feel like, at this time of Passover. One commentator, Josephus, an early Jewish historian, said there was 2.7 million people in Jerusalem at this time, and there was 276,000 sheep. That sounds like a good story, something good to start off with, that the city had swelled in population until you read a couple of verses later, a couple of sentences later, and it says, "But Josephus was known to embellish all numbers that he wrote down." The truth of the matter is there was a great increase in population in Jerusalem during this time. You see, there were three festivals of the ancient Jews that all Jewish people were expected to attend: the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, or as we see in the Old Testament, Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. Passover, however, was a time when all of the Jewish people would come in great joyous anticipation and also somberness. We do see that Jerusalem, by all conservative estimates, grew 10 times its normal size to about 500,000 people. That would add 50,000 extra sheep. One sheep for every 10 people would be brought in for the slaughter. At that time, the entire population of Palestine was just around 600,000 people. So everybody would be in Jerusalem. All the religious Jews, all of the Gentile converts would come into Jerusalem with great expectation, great joy, but also somber remembrance of the God who delivered his people from the hands of the Egyptian taskmasters. The blood of the Passover lamb delivering the house of which it was applied to, delivering them from the fallen, the angel of death, the other plagues. The common thought would be, when would God's people be delivered again? Would this be the year? Would this be the year that God sends another deliverer to rescue his people from the oppression of the Romans? Would this be the year, year after year of celebration, year after year of waiting, but it did not dampen Jewish expectations. All these pilgrims, all these sheep for the slaughter, all the excitement would come to the city, a city filled with people and livestock, filled with anticipation. All of the Jewish world was in town for this event, for this festival. So we can imagine just the air that they were breathing. And there was one name on the lips of all the attendees, of everyone in Jerusalem. We see in John chapter 11, there would be one name on the lips of all, and that would be Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth. And what makes this entry so different from most of the narratives of Jesus' life? There is great anticipation of him coming. But every other time in Scripture, when there was the crowds anticipated Jesus, he would walk away before it got too big. Prior to the triumphal entry, when the crowds came, Jesus left, or he told the crowds to disperse. In John chapter 2, we remember he replied to Mary, his mom, "My time has not yet come." A gentle reminder to her that he does not need to be on the public scene just yet. He has left every time the crowds would come and rally around him and push him forward as their leader. At times he would slip away when they meant to do him harm. And now, when Lazarus has been raised from the dead, even at that scene, he left without drawing the crowds. But now, with a death sentence looming over him, Jesus chooses to make a dramatic public appearance. Why such a change in behavior? Why would Jesus do this at this time? Now, after he has pushed the crowds away, he is now gathering the crowds to him. In verses 12 and 13, we see that Jesus is doing two things. He's doing two things by this dramatic entrance. Number one, the first thing that Jesus does is he is forcing the Sanhedrin to act upon their plans to kill him. Just as he told Mary, "My time has not yet come," he is telling all of the world, "My time has come now." You see, the Sanhedrin had talked about killing him before, and now there's a plot to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. Jesus is forcing their hand now to act on their desires. He is not running from the plots to kill him. He is not running from the religious leaders. He is actually drawing them in to do his will. You see, it's not up to the plans of man how or when redemption would come. The atoning sacrifice that would bear the sins of the people of God was not left to the wicked and evil plans of men. This was Jesus' plan. This was God's plan. It was not due to the Romans or the Jewish leaders. This was all of Jesus. You see, all the plans of redemption for God's people would be brought to pass by Jesus Christ himself. J.C. Ryle says this in his commentary on John's Gospel. "The time had come at last when Christ was to die for the sins of the world. The time had come when the true Passover lamb was to be slain, when the true blood of atonement was to be shed, when Messiah was to be cut off according to the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9 and verse 26, when the way into the holiest was to be opened by the true high priest to all mankind. Knowing this, he placed himself prominently under the notice of the whole Jewish nation. He died in a week when his remarkable public entrance into Jerusalem, when he caused all the eyes of all of Israel to be specifically fixed upon himself." Jesus purposely made himself the focus of all Israel. on this day. Today he would not go unnoticed. Today was the day when he would come forward on his own volition, not by the hands or plans of men. His entry was purposeful, timely, and all according to his preordained plan. Mankind cannot, will not take the glory of the King and turn it into our idea or choosing or our work. No, this is entirely of Christ. Just as Jesus will not let the leaders control his divine plan, neither will he let the people determine what type of king that he is. So the first thing is he forces the hands of the Jewish leaders into doing what he has preordained for them to do. The second thing that he does in verses 12 and 13 is he shows the people not only that he was the king of Israel, but what type of king he truly was. In verses 14 and 15, we see that he gives them kingly truth, messianic truth, who the king truly was. Once again, Jerusalem is ripe with messianic expectations during this time of year. And the miracle-working, dead-raising Jesus is the center of all conversations. All of Jerusalem was talking about him. And when the people assemble in town, they hear that he is coming to Jerusalem. He's coming, so let's prepare. He's coming, so let's get ready. So what do? We see that they take palm branches and go out to meet him. Now, many of us know, I'm sure, that today is Palm Sunday. I don't really have a background with palm trees. I don't have a background with palm branches or anything like that. All I know about them is that sometimes people use them and wave them on Sundays. Some denominations burn them and use them for ashes the next year. I usually just don't think much about palm branches. I don't make many trips to Florida or the Caribbean. So sometimes I can read this account and the palm branches, well, they go over my head. But John's account of this triumphal entry is the only record we have that mentions palm branches. He wants us to pay specific attention to this. Since John's gospel is the only record to note the palm branches, he wants to emphasize those branches as a feature in the story. As Jesus approached, the people draped the road with their cloaks, we see in Matthew 21:8, and with palm branches. Now, this is a curious detail of the entry since palm branches didn't play any role in the Passover feast. Palm branches played a role in the Feast of Tabernacles. So why palm branches? Why would they use them during Passover when they're not normally utilized? I mean, the faithful are gathered together in this time for the Passover, not the Feast of Tabernacles. The Tabernacles occurred in the fall. So think of it this way, using some of today's holidays. What would you think if I showed up to your Valentine's Day party and shot off fireworks? Which you might go, hey, that'd be pretty cool. My wife would love that. But what if I shot off fireworks, got the charcoal out, put it on your grill, started grilling burgers, and then I jumped in your pool with my American flag swimsuit? What would you think? You would probably think a lot of things. But one of the things that would come to your mind is either that I don't really know how to celebrate Valentine's Day, or I just don't care about Valentine's Day at all. All that I really care about is what? July 4th, Independence Day. And I will force what I want into it. I will force Independence Day into any and all celebrations. Now, there may be a few of you would say, let's just let this ride out and see what he does. I would hope that would just be a few of you. Hopefully, most of you would pull me to the side and say, hey, Bill, that's great enthusiasm, but it's the wrong holiday. Let's put the proper emphasis on why we are celebrating. Let's get things back into their proper place. Now, while fireworks on Valentine's Day is kind of tacky, it's not going to or it should not change our religious convictions. But to get feast mixed up, to get the festival days of Israel mixed up, could and did change religious conviction. You see, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles was a joyful event in the lives of the Jewish people. Once again, it was one of the three great pilgrim festivals that required Jews to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate. It was a celebration of the fall harvest, and it was also a time in rejoicing in God's salvation of his people. It was a time to remember the former Hebrew slaves wandering through the wilderness after the Exodus from Egypt, and how they lived in portable tents or booths during that time. And throughout the holiday, it was customary to wave these species of branches, whether it be date palms, myrtles, willows, or citron. And this would represent thankfulness and joy for the present harvest, along with hopes for winter rains, ensuring an abundant harvest the following spring. That's what the temple, the Feast of Booths was for. Leviticus 23 and 40. It shares with God's people, they shall rejoice with branches of palm trees. So why? Why then did the people wave and place palm branches before Jesus, specifically when it was Passover and not the Feast of Booths? Well, that is because for a little over 200 years prior to this, the palm branch had been a symbol for Jewish nationalism. It started when Simon Maccabeus restored the temple by driving the Syrians out of Jerusalem. Simon at that time was greeted with waving palms. During the wars of Jewish rebellion, even a generation after Jesus, coins were made by the rebels with an image of palm branches. The palm was the Jewish symbol, what, for victory? But for a conqueror. An association that they made with the promised Messiah. In this particular instance, they had taken what God had meant for good and they had started to use it for their own desires for a king. A king primarily for this world and secondarily for spiritual reasons. Now, we might say this morning, well, what's wrong with seeking earthly deliverance? Why not seek a man who could raise the dead as the conquering king that would rid them of Roman shackles? Why not desire a government that would be like-minded with your religious convictions? Why not want a ruler like the great kings of old? Why not have moral leadership in government? Well, I would say to you, there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing at all. Unless that desire for an earthly government causes us to miss who Jesus truly is. Or that desire for earthly government causes us to put more hope in man's power than we do in the redeeming power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is what is happening here in this triumphal entry. The crowd missed who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And with that misunderstanding, they would lose everything. Even in the when they greeted Jesus with Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, from Psalm 118, 25 and 26, they added on, even the King of Israel. That was not originally part of the psalm. When you look back and you listen to our call to worship, even the King of Israel is not part of Psalm 118. They had added to it. And they were proclaiming what they wanted Jesus to be and to do for them. A righteous government, a conquering king, means absolutely nothing if we do not know Jesus Christ as he has been revealed in Scripture. A righteous government, a conquering king, mean nothing if we don't know who Jesus is as he revealed himself to be. For the most mistreated and oppressed person who has ever lived, if they have known Christ Jesus, then they are far better off than one who is set under any benevolent human government and never knew Jesus as he is revealed in Scripture. And Jesus mercifully and graciously takes the false expectations of the people of that day and he refutes them, just as he does for us today. Because I'll be honest with you, there's a lot of times I put more faith and hope in human power and earthly government than I do in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. When we look around and we see all of these things happening in our world and in our country, in our state, maybe even our families, there's a part of me that says if we just get the right people to do the right thing with the right power, then all will be well. But my friends, that is not the case. If my hope is put in human government and human power, I will be disappointed at every curve or roadblock. And so will you. Because only Christ Jesus is the true and righteous King who knows true justice and gives salvation to his people. And Christ, instead of taking advantage of the crowd, instead of berating the crowd, he does something miraculous. He rides a donkey. He rides a donkey. As we see in the accounts of the triumphal entry in the other Gospels, Jesus has anticipated this attempt at a coronation for an earthly government, an earthly kingdom. And he had made provisions for this occasion. An unridden donkey would be found with an agreeable owner for the disciples to pick up for Jesus. According to Luke's account of the triumphal entry, the crowd could see Jesus walking as he approached them. And then the crowd could see on the top of the last ridge, Jesus mount this donkey, this borrowed colt. And mid-ride, once again in Luke's account, he stopped and he wept. Just as he wept at Lazarus' grave, he wept as he entered Jerusalem. He cried and he said this in Luke 19:41 through 44. When he drew near to the city and saw it, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." Jesus weeps and then he prophesies over the city. He is proclaiming to them, if you only knew what was best for you, if you only knew that my kingship is exactly what you need for this life and the next, if you only knew the plans that God has for the future, then you would embrace me, but yet you don't. And you will see destruction. You will see destruction without hope because you have put your hope and earthly kings. By entering into Jerusalem on a donkey, Jesus was fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 and the king that was promised to God's people. A donkey-mounted king was a king who comes in peace. If it was a war that Jesus was coming to fight, he would have rode a horse. Jesus was making his point known to all of the crowd and to us today. Jesus was making the point that he is the King of peace, the King of righteousness, and the King of salvation for his people. The crowd was offering Jesus as king, but by riding in on this donkey, he was declining their invitation. Jesus rejected the offer because he came to bring so much more than the crowds could ever imagine. He brings so much more than you or I could ever fathom. And sometimes that's because We would rather have a king of our own making and not the one given to us by a gracious God. You see, Jesus was presenting himself to the people as Israel's true king, not a king of war, not a king with the kingdom of this world, but as the prophesied messianic king of peace who would bring righteousness and salvation to his people. Therefore, reconciling God's people to God through his own atoning death on the cross. Jesus was coming in on the donkey. According to Zechariah 9:9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout loud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He is coming in saying, your rejoicing should not be over an earthly kingdom. Your rejoicing should be that salvation has come. What a reason we have to rejoice today, brothers and sisters, that our King of salvation has come. And he is greater than any earthly kingdom or king that we can ever imagine. Rejoicing for salvation should be the mood of Jerusalem at the entry of Jesus. He is staying by getting on that donkey and coming in. Rejoice and shout, your king is coming to you. And we, each and every time we gather together, can rejoice and shout that our king has come. David Barron writes this. This prophecy was intended to introduce, in contrast to earthly warfare and kingly triumph, another kingdom, of which the just king would be the Prince of Peace, who was meek and lowly in his advent, who would speak peace to the heathen, and whose sway would yet extend to earth's utmost bounds. He is much more than a Jewish king. He is a Jewish and Gentile together. If there ever was a true picture of the Messiah king and his kingdom, it is this. And if ever Israel was to have a Messiah or the world a Savior, he must be such as described in this prophecy, not merely in the letter, but also in the spirit of it. Salvation has come. Righteousness is here. This is the king that God's people need. No, we don't deserve this king. We don't deserve this gracious one who has come to save his people from their sins. But the people of that day, and we as well today, the greatest enemy of this world, past, present, and future, is rebellious, sinful men in the kingdom of darkness that rules over them. And a great conquering king who came and brings victory over sin and death and will destroy the kingdom of darkness is exactly the king that we need. The kingdom of darkness that is worse than the Romans, worse than the Syrians, worse than the Babylonians, worse than any earthly empire that ever has been or will be. Christ has conquered them. But the people of that day did not see their need of such a king. They wanted a king to fit their own description, to fit their own need. And before we feel too smug, we can be guilty of that as well, can't we? We want Jesus to be king, but there are times we want to vote him in with our own agendas. This passage is a warning to us, a warning to the church, God's people, a warning that our only agenda should be the one that God has mandated in his word, not one concocted by our own foolish minds. Not one made up because of circumstances, or one that is a warped substitute given to us by this world. Let our agenda be only what God has given to us in his word. Let our expectation of Christ and his kingdom be only what has been revealed to us in his word. This king, humble and mounted on a donkey. Edward McComsey says this in his commentary on the Minor Prophets. The donkey is a deliberate rejection of the symbol of arrogant trust in human might. expressing subservience to the sovereignty of God. Jerusalem's king is of a humble man, yet victorious. And so it has always been that the church does not spread the gospel by sword or by arrogance, but by mirroring the humble spirit of its king and savior. To trust in human might is in fact a mockery of the cross of Christ. Once again, a warning for us today, how easy it is to get caught up in the hostilities of the state, in the immorality of this world, and to think that only more war, only with more war can we overcome the prince and powers of this world. Before you think that that sounds pretty weak, that that sounds very unmasculine, that that sounds whatever, let me just say that the more we fight the battle against the kingdom of darkness with the same weapons that they use, the more we will become like them. And no matter what we gain, brothers and sisters, that will be loss. In that way, spiritual warfare resembles physical warfare. The more we become like our enemy, it doesn't matter our gain, for we have lost. Now the conclusion of the sermon, verses 16 through 19, messianic applications. We have three different crowds here. We have the disciples, we have the ones who have been following Jesus since Lazarus has been raised, and we have the Pharisees. Now the disciples did not fully understand. When we see this, we need to remember that redemption was being revealed right before the disciples' very eyes. In fact, the book of John goes over and over again as showing us that Jesus was misunderstood by the disciples. That as redemption is being revealed, the disciples were misunderstanding what Jesus was saying. And they did that a lot. But until Christ was glorified, that's when it all came together for them. Even when it didn't come together, though, they still trusted Christ, even when they didn't fully understand. Even when they didn't quite understand the donkey, they went and got it for him because that's what he told them to do. A few things that teaches us today as disciples. Number one, the scripture interprets scripture. The Bible is its own interpreter, not culture, not feelings, not the wants and desires of man. As God's truth is revealed to the disciples, they come to a deeper understanding of just who Christ is and what he is doing for his people. The same can be said for us, the importance of allowing Scripture to interpret itself, the importance of meeting together every Sunday to hear the preached word, partake in the sacraments, to pray and confess together, to sing hymns and psalms and spiritual songs. All of these elements of worship lead us to have a clearer understanding of God's revelation of himself and his redemptive plan of mankind, for mankind. The second thing that teaches us is when we are having a hard time seeing Christ's intent, keep trusting and move forward. Even we don't understand what God is doing in our midst, even when we don't see his redemptive plan unveiling itself, trust Christ and move forward. The Baptist preacher Adrian Rogers once said, if you're not quite sure what God's will is for you, just do what you know what God's will is for you. We all know what? To love God and love our neighbor. And that's all we really have to know. Keep loving God and loving your neighbor, and God will reveal his will to you. Trust him. Even when we don't understand, and even when we don't know what next steps to take. Number three, while we may not see Christ's kingdom expanding, keep the faith, fight the good fight, trust Christ. He is still gathering his people. He is still saving his people. Trust Jesus, even when we can't see his kingdom expansion. Even when all we see on the news may be what? Pain and suffering and immorality and unjust words and injustice to people. Christ is still working in this world today. Until he has gathered all of his people, he will continue to work and to save. So that was the disciples, and that's the lessons for us. The crowds The crowds, though, continued to follow Jesus because they hoped to utilize his power for their own selfish purposes. They had a desire to receive the blessings without grasping saving grace. The crown of thorns Jesus would soon wear did not suit their desire for a crown of gold. And yet, if the crowds would have embraced Jesus as this humble servant, would have embraced the crown of thorns, they would in the future embrace a crown of gold. Because there is one day, the king is coming back. The king is coming back with a crown of gold, not on a donkey, but on a horse, to once and for all conquer sin and death and defeat his enemies. But the crowds wanted their own crown. They would not wait for the crown that awaited Christ and that awaits us. There will be a crown of gold. There will be the conquering king, but not yet. Let us not get that order out of place. Let us not let our desires make us blind to who Jesus truly is and his timing of all of history. And finally, we have the Pharisees who said, "Look how the world has gone after him." Jesus has left the Pharisees' hands tied. They cannot arrest him on their own accord. They wouldn't do it. The power is in Jesus' hand with his divine kingly announcement. Jesus is in charge of the affairs of men. Only when Jesus enters into Jerusalem on that donkey are the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees' hands tied. They must now arrest him. But it's up to Jesus. It's only when he does this. It's only when he tells Judas, "Go and do what you will do." It's only when he gives his permission to the world will the world arrest him. Only with his permission given will he be unjustly charged, found guilty, and killed. But we today, we can say with all confidence that was his own doing. It was not by the power of hell or the schemes of man that Christ went to the cross. It was of his own kingly desire and his own preordained time that he came as the humble king on a donkey. Let us find what peace in that. Let us find hope in that. Let us find strength and courage in that, that our king is the king of the universe. And no one can change that, or no one can dictate to him or us who he truly is. And this morning, maybe you have been putting your faith and trust in earthly kingdoms. Well, this is what? This is a recall, it's a call to repentance for all of us. To see who Jesus truly is, a gracious and merciful Savior who has come to save his people from their sins. Father, we thank you for your word. May it equip, encourage, empower us. May it also convict us. But most of all, Father, would you use your word to strengthen our faith, to strengthen our trust in trying times, to convict us when we put our hope in man, and to allow our hearts to rest in the King and King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.